My subject this morning reminds me of the fellow who was in my first church in Michigan who worked for the county. And he said one day there was a man who was killed on the job. When the funeral home came to pick him up, they had to wait till quitting time to find out which one it was. Some of you will have to think about that a while, and hopefully no one is offended by it. Chuck Colson and Jack Eckert, in their book, Why America Doesn't Work Anymore, uses a true parable that relates to our passage, and I quote from them. During World War II, those Jews who were not immediately exterminated by Hitler's brutal henchmen were herded into disease-infested concentration camps. In Hungary, the Nazis set up a camp factory where prisoners were forced to distill tons of human waste and garbage into alcohol to be used as a fuel additive, perhaps even worse than being forced to labor amid the nauseating odor of stewing sludge was the prisoners' realization that their work was helping to fuel the Führer's war machine. Yet month after month, the laborers survived on meager food and disgusting work. In 1944, Allied aircraft began bold airstrikes deep into Europe. One night, this area of Hungary was bombed, and the hated factory was destroyed. The next morning, the guards ordered the prisoners to one end of the charred remains, where they were commanded to shovel the debris into carts and drag it to the other end of the compound. They're going to make us rebuild this wretched place, the prisoners thought as they bent to their labor. The next day, they were ordered to move the huge pile of debris again back to the other end of the compound. Stupid swine, the prisoners murmured to themselves. They made a mistake, and now we have to undo everything we did yesterday. But it was no mistake. Day after day, the prisoners hauled the same mountain of rubble back and forth from one end of the camp to the other. After several weeks of this meaningless drudgery, one old man began sobbing uncontrollably and was led away by the guards. Another screamed until his captors beat him into silence. Then a young man who had survived 3 years of this vile labor that supported the oppressor's cause darted away from the group and raced toward the electrified fence. Halt! The guard shouted, but it was too late. There was a blinding flash, a terrible sizzling noise, and the smell of smoldering flesh. The futile labor continued, and in the days that followed, dozens of prisoners went mad, ran from their work only to be shot by the guards or be electrocuted by the fence. Their captors didn't care, of course. Indeed, the commandant of the camp had ordered this monstrous activity as an experiment in mental health to see what would happen when people were given meaningless work. After seeing the results, he smugly remarked that at this rate, there soon would be no more need to use the crematoria. The writers, Colson and Eckert, conclude the parable with these words. Listen to this. If you want to utterly crush a man, just give him work of a completely senseless, irrational nature. Deprived of meaningful work, men and women lose their reason for existence. They go stark, raving mad. How do we deal with what may appear to be meaningless work? Some of you would probably describe your present jobs as meaningless work. You're locked in. You see no other form of employment. You need the money. And so you continue this relentless, futile effort day after day to just go, put in your time, and then bring home the paycheck. How do we deal with that? Does the Bible have an answer for meaningless work? And the answer is yes. Now, if I understand what Paul is saying in these verses, there is no such thing as meaningless work. There is no such thing as being involved in a job where you're just simply spinning your wheels like on a treadmill and wasting your time. Every job, no matter how menial it may be, even in the home, the simple task of a young mother in changing the diapers of her child is not without meaning, providing she is a believer and understands who she is serving. That's what Paul's saying in these verses. Now, I want to go back for a moment and rehearse, because it's been a couple of months since we've been in Ephesians, and we're going to be in it for several months here when I get back. But I want to go back and remind you that in chapters 1 through 3, Paul goes to great limits here to tell us who we are in Christ. That we now have a new position in Christ. And probably many of us here this morning have never appropriated this new position. It sounds good, you like the way it reads, but you would have to admit that in your heart, you have never really appropriated the fact that you are now in Christ as a new creation. And you have been raised up together, and you've been seated together with Christ in heavenly places, and that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, even from the standpoint that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blemish. And all of these wonderful things that are said about us that relate to our position in Christ. That's who we are. Now then Paul changes his trend of thought here in chapter 4, and he really gets practical. This is who we are positionally, chapters 1 through 3. This is our wealth in Christ. Now here ought to be our walk in Christ. And beginning in chapter 4, he now clearly describes how this walk ought to be different. And the reason it ought to be different is because we are different. We are no longer who we once were. I am under new management, and being under new management, my life is to be clearly distinct from the life of the non-believer in every area. He says, here's how we are to walk. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we are not to be drunk with wine, which is so characteristic of the world. Even this afternoon, you can imagine the terrible tragedy that's going to happen in many homes of America. It was even on the news last night that Super Bowl Sunday turns out to be one of the most violent times in American homes, because men get this macho feeling about things, and they begin to take on their wives and snap back at their wives because their wives don't have the same heart for the Super Bowl that many of you men do. I just hope that none of you bang around your wives today, even if the Cowboys lose. I'm not forecasting that, you understand, because I don't want to lose your respect as a prophet. But we are not to be drunk with wine, wherein is excess or waste. But we are to be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? It means to be controlled by the Spirit. It means to be dependent upon the Spirit. If you are filled with alcohol, if you are always depending upon alcohol, then you are dependent upon alcohol, to put it very simply. Whatever you are filled by, whatever you are controlled by, that's what you are dependent upon. So to walk in the Spirit means that we no longer walk or are controlled by or dependent upon the flesh to get us through, man's reasoning, but we are now dependent upon God, and that means that we are dependent upon His Word. That's why to be living in obedience to the Word is a synonymous term with being filled with the Spirit. Now, if we are filled with the Spirit, dependent upon the Spirit in all of our relationships, it's going to make a difference in the way wives respond to their husbands. That's chapter 5, verse 22. It's also going to make a difference in the way that husbands respond to their wives. They will learn to love their wives as Christ loved the church. It's also going to make a difference in the way children respond to their parents. They will obey their parents and they will honor their parents in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. It will also make a difference in the way fathers treat their children and mothers treat their children. They'll treat them with respect. They will not be provoking them to anger, but rather bringing them up in the love, nurture, security, and admonition of the Lord. Now that's the way it affects the home. Now Paul deals with another equation, and that is, how will, depending on the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit, affect my work in the workplace? And that's what he turns his attention to here in verse 5. Now he addresses this in the context of masters and slaves. We do not have slavery anymore in our society, although the way things are going, we could certainly end up drifting back to something like that. I think that we are headed in that direction unless there is a spiritual awakening. And I'll share why I believe that as we proceed. But it's been computed that in the Roman Empire alone, there were 60 million slaves. In other words, one half of the Roman Empire, 120 million people, half of them were in slavery in Paul's day. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ began to make its inroads into the Roman Empire, and as far as Ephesus, the city to which Paul is writing this epistle, that is, the believers there, the majority of those who came to Christ were slaves. That's why I believe Paul takes the greatest amount of room here in this epistle in verse 5 down through verse 8 to address the slaves. Then in verse 9, he turns his attention towards the masters, indicating there would also be masters in that day who had slaves who also trusted Christ. And so he has a word to say to them as well. Now you must understand that in the Roman Empire, it was really beneath the dignity of the average Roman to do menial work. And so what they did is they bought people as slaves. And these slaves would then do the work. Now it wasn't like some of you that may have servants, maids, and so forth who can leave at will if they don't like the way you treat them or don't like what you pay them. You had no option in that day. You were forced to serve that master. And historians tell us that the life of a slave was a grim and terrible kind of life. Because in that day, a slave was considered to be a non-person, just like in our own country back 100 years ago plus, where the blacks were kind of considered to be non-people and treated that way. Slaves were no better than beasts in Paul's day. They had no rights. When he was too sick to work, he could be thrown out on a scrap heap to starve. He was just treated like an animal, Gaius. The Roman lawyer even went as far as to say, we may note that it is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of life and death over the slave. Augustus even crucified a slave because he killed his pet quail by accident. And you see, man apart from God is essentially selfish and self-centered and will use others instead of serving others. That's just the basic nature of man, and we even see it in our own society. And the only way you can change the basic nature of man, of fallen man, is by bringing him into a proper relationship with God. Many ask the question, why did the Bible not have more to say against slavery than it does? And I think the answer is very simple. Because the Bible concerns itself with man's relationship with God. And once man's relationship with God is intact, then he's able to see right from wrong. He no longer wants to lord it over others. And in that kind of a society where the gospel penetrates and makes inroads, slavery just sort of disappears. That was true in the Roman Empire. As the gospel of Jesus Christ began to penetrate the Roman Empire, historians tell us by the 3rd and 4th century, slavery had all but disappeared. We saw it in our own society. Now many would go back to Abraham Lincoln and the actions that Abraham Lincoln took, and that's true. It did certainly have a major impact upon our society. But they tell us that even more powerful in the influence of the disappearance of slavery in our own country was the fact that Jesus Christ, and where he is present, where he is preached, slavery cannot coexist with him. It just simply cannot happen. And many would say that it was through the powerful preaching of John Wesley, George Whitefield, William Wilberforce and William Pitt and their strong stand upon the Word of God that ultimately brought down slavery in our own country. But I must warn you that the perils we face in the future, the further we drift away from Christ, the more we are going to see people being used and abused. And we're already seeing it. Pornography, all kinds of evils, abuses. And the reason is we no longer see man as an individual created in the image of God. That's the problem behind abortion, as we talked last week. That's the problem behind slavery. That's the problem behind all of these other isms, racism, anti-Semitism, and all of these other ugly isms that are raising their abhorrent heads in our day. And we are going to see more of these ghastly evils the further we distance ourselves from the Creator. So we ought not to be surprised by that. But I want you to notice something in these verses that's exciting. All of these verses have something in common with one another. What they have in common is they all mention Jesus Christ. When a slave or any one of us in our day trusts Jesus Christ, we now see our work through a different set of glasses. We no longer see it as meaningless, futile, vain work. We now see it as an opportunity to serve Christ. And it gives meaning and substance to what we do from 8 to 5 that we call the daily grind. Our work now takes on a Christ-centeredness about it. I want you to notice this in verse 5. Be obedient, slaves, to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart. How? As to Christ. All right, verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God, doing His will from the heart. Verse 7. With good will, doing good service, as how? To the Lord. That's Christ, not to men. Knowing, verse 8, that whatever anyone does, he will receive the same from who? From the Lord. That's Christ. Whether he is a slave or whether he is a free man. And then he says, you masters do the same things, knowing that your own master, that is Christ, also is in heaven, and he shows no partiality towards men. Now let's look at each of these individually. We are to obey those, let's call them employers in our day, as we would obey Christ. That's point number one in verse 5. Now we're living in a day when we hear so much about our rights, even on the job, don't we? We don't hear a lot about responsibilities in our day, as we talked in previous relationships here in Ephesians 5 and 6. We really like to emphasize our rights. And that's the great move of our day. We have rights. We have rights to better working conditions. We have rights to shorter working hours. We have rights to more time off. We have rights to all of these things. We even have a right to better pay. I heard about one employer who kept a goldfish on his desk. He said it was nice to have something around that opened its mouth without asking for a raise. And the word obey here, as I emphasized in our reading, is the same word that Paul uses in 6:1 in the context of children. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord in everything, for this is right in the Lord. And the only disqualification, the only reason why a child should never obey his parents is if it violates Scripture. The same thing is true in the context of masters and servants. The only way a servant or an employee in our day should ever disobey his or her employer is if it is a violation of Scripture. But in every other situation, everything that your employer asks of you, you should do. You are to obey as you would obey Christ. And you do it without carping or without complaining, without murmuring. Is that how your week is gone? You know, it's a terrible thing for employees to always be complaining against the boss. To always be mourning on the job. You know, it's a terrible Christian testimony. I believe that this passage has the potential for bringing about a spiritual revolution in society more than any other passage in Scripture if Christians understand what is being taught here. I like what St. Francis of Assisi, the old devout writer and leader of six centuries ago, said. He said, preach the gospel at all times, sometimes even use words. Preach the gospel at all times, sometimes even use words. Or we can change the whistle while you work to witness by your work. Wouldn't that be a great slogan? Witness by your work. And sometimes when somebody asks you, what's the difference in your life? Or when your employer says, why is it that you are so different from my other employees? Then you have an answer to give to the one who asked you for the reason for the hope that is in you, or the reason why you are different. And I believe that Paul uses the phrase according to the flesh here to remind us and to remind these employer-employee, to remind us that all of these employer-employee relationships are only temporal. But our witness is eternal. Don't look at your job as temporal. Look at it as eternal. In other words, look at it as an opportunity to serve Christ. And it will not go unnoticed before Him. Carl Henry, one of the foremost theologians of our day, has said, he argues that our work cannot be separated from our witness. Now, I know that's a problem for many of us this morning. You say, you know, all of my witnessing takes place out on the golf course, or when I'm out hunting, or when I'm out doing this or that with my buddies, friends, all of these other things, but boy, I don't see any opportunities to witness at work. You are witnessing by your work. You are making a statement by the way you fulfill your responsibilities at work. You cannot separate them. So we are to obey as we would obey Christ. Now I would ask you, as you look back and reflect on this week and the 40 hours you put in, wherever you were you obedient to your employer? Did you carry out your employer's expectations as you would have served Jesus Christ? It's an important question for you to ask. Secondly, we are to serve as we would serve Christ. Look at verses 6 and 7. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as the Lord, not to men. Not as men pleasers, eye pleasers. I remember working in a couple of places where, one, they made cars, Chrysler. I also worked at a place where they made city buses, Flexible Bus Company in Laudanville, Ohio. And I can remember on many occasions, somebody would say, all right, get back to work, here comes a bus. Ever work someplace like that? That happened to you this week? Hey, wait a minute, here comes a bus, better get back to work. That should never affect a Christian. It should never affect the way you work, by whether or not your boss is watching. You have a boss in heaven who's always watching. Supervisor told the personnel manager, said, you know, I feel like a piece of uranium approaching a dozen Geiger counters when I walk through the typist pool. The closer I come, the faster they click. And this is not the will of God for your life. Always keep in mind in your 8-to-5 job that you are serving Jesus Christ. You have a master in heaven, and Christians, therefore, ought to be the very best at what they do. Whatever your profession is, you ought to be the very best at it. It's not a waste. It's a witness. It's not a waste. It's a witness. Don't think that whatever your job is a waste. Rather, it is a witness. Dr. Harold Ockingame, former pastor of Park Street Church, founding president of both Fuller and Gordon Conwell Seminaries, told how before the war, World War II, when he was preaching in Poland, he was invited to visit Prince Karol Radziwill on his 1,300-acre estate. Suddenly, the prince pointed to a rather impressive young man standing by. The prince said, "You see that young man over there? He is the very best worker on my estate. It was due to him that I invited you here today." He went on to say that he was so favorably disposed to a religion that could so affect a man's life. And I believe that a proper understanding and application of these verses here in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 could really bring about a major revolution in our society, and God knows we need it in the workplace. Now thirdly, we are to do this knowing that we shall receive back from the Lord. Look at verse 8. I think one of the most exciting things in all of God's Word is right here in verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Now the fact that Paul had in mind here, eternal reward, is more clearly brought out by the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Where there he says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now it's obvious in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, that there he is talking about an eternal reward. Did you know that you are going to receive an eternal reward for how well you do your work? I'm amazed at the number of people who don't realize that. You know, we think, well, we're going to receive a reward for the number of people we lead to Christ. Or we're going to receive a reward for how well we've served as elders. And that's true. Or we're going to receive a reward for how faithful we were in fighting the fight and finishing the course and keeping the faith and receiving the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. We've got all of these different rewards mentioned, but I want you to notice that in the Christian life, you also receive a reward for how well you do your work, your 8 to 5 job. So how can you say that your work is really not important? It's only unimportant if you have the wrong perspective upon your work. I've often told the story of the elderly couple who had served as missionaries for 40 years on a foreign field back at the turn of the century. Teddy Roosevelt was president. They were over in Africa serving. It so happens at the end of their 40 years, they're coming back on the same ship that President Teddy Roosevelt was coming back on after he'd spent several days over there in a very successful game hunt, big game hunt. As they approach the New York Harbor, they look and they hear the bands playing and they see the banners waving and the great crowds as they're welcoming home the president from just a few short days of killing big game in Africa. And this couple, who are now fairly elderly after serving 40 years on the mission field, as they climb into a taxi and they head to the hotel, the man turns to his wife and he says, "You know, it just doesn't seem fair. The president goes over there for a few days to hunt, and he comes back, and the whole world welcomes him home. We get back here, nobody welcomes us home." You know what his wife said? She had more wisdom than he did. She said, "Just remember, honey, we're not home yet. Just remember, honey, we're not home yet. You think your boss doesn't recognize what you do? He's not fair. She's not fair in the way she treats you. They're not giving you the proper recognition. They're not giving you the proper pay. They're not doing all of these things. So you murmur and you complain instead of recognizing that you're serving Christ. And in serving Christ, remember that as you serve Christ, you're not home yet. You are going to be rewarded, but it's not going to be here. It may never be here. You may never be properly compensated or properly treated for how you serve your employer here, but you will be by Christ." Joseph is a marvelous reminder of that. Even though he was sold down into Egypt and he was imprisoned and he was mistreated at every turn, yet the Bible says, but God remembered Joseph and God elevated Joseph, and God will elevate you. So be faithful. Serve Christ as you serve on the job. And finally, he says to you employers, look in verse 9, to you employers, "You masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Don't be like the boss who complained to the employee, "I'm sorry, but if I let you take 2 hours for lunch today, I'd have to do the same thing for every employee whose wife gave birth to quadruplets." I was kind of hard up for jokes this morning. Sorry about that. Do the same things to them. How should you treat your employees? The same way that you want your employees to treat you. That's how. You're accountable to Christ as an employer for how you treat your colleagues. You're a doctor, a lawyer, a professional. You are a businessman. You are a professional. You are someone who may only have one or two employees, but you are a professional. You are a boss. You are responsible ultimately to Christ for how you treat your employees. You know, there's nothing that grieves me any more than when I hear of quote-unquote Christian doctors who have no respect among their nurses, those who work in the OR rooms, those who even work with them as associates, as colleagues, that somehow they've not been able to take what they hear on Sunday or what they read in God's Word and translate it into their daily lives, and therefore they have no respect in the outside community. That is a terrible, terrible tragedy. And it grieves me when I hear of Christian businessmen who have no respect from their employees or others because of the shoddy way they do business. That ought not to be. Now, I would ask you this morning, how do you treat those who work for you? Ask yourself that question. How do you treat those who work for you? You say, well, I'm not really sure. Well, why don't you ask them? Why don't you ask them? You know, what kind of a witness do I have among my other employees? You might ask your employees that. How do you feel I treat my patients? How do you feel I treat my business associates? How do you feel I treat my employees out in the assembly line? How do I treat you? If we're going to stand accountable to Christ someday, wouldn't it be good to get that priority set now and deal with that now? John Stott says it so well. Our great need is the clear-sightedness to see Jesus Christ and to set him before us. It is possible for the housewife to cook a meal if Jesus Christ were going to eat it. You that don't like to cook, think of that next time. Or it is possible to spring clean the house. How many of you like to spring clean? As if Jesus Christ were to be the honored guest. It is possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients and nurses to care for them, for solicitors to help clients, shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books, and secretaries to type letters as if in each case they were serving Jesus Christ. And I would ask you, is that how you view your daily work? Your 9-to-5 grind. Remember, verse 9, last phrase, there's no partiality with him. God's not going to be impressed by your titles. He's not going to be impressed by the fact that you were an employee or an employer and having a large company or a small company. He's not going to be impressed by your influence. He's not going to be impressed by how many degrees you have hanging on your wall. God is not impressed by those things. There is no partiality with him. And in the Greek, it means he doesn't look at the face of a man and then determine how he's going to render a decision based on how the man looks. There's no partiality with God. And someday we're all going to stand before him. We're going to give accountable for how well we worked, how well we responded to our employer, how well we treated our employees. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I believe it's important, as we hear something like this, to really ask ourselves the question, have I witnessed well by my work this past week? What do I communicate to my associates? What do I communicate to my fellow sister doctors, nurses, my business associates, my fellow lawyer? What do I communicate to those who work under me? I would encourage you, don't be afraid to ask them. Help them to help you in your spiritual growth. Cut off the rough edges so that you can be a powerful witness at work. And it may be that you've never trusted Jesus Christ. This is the moment for you. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised again the third day, and through believing that message and trusting in Christ to save us, to give us eternal life, we can be forgiven. We have the gift of eternal life given to us. Not something we earn. Rewards we earn. We earn rewards for faithful service. But salvation is something that can only be granted as a gift. And he wants to give that to you this morning. I pray that you'll trust him. If you need help, if you want to talk to somebody, then we ask you to come forward. As the prayer couples come, and they'll be here at the front, we would encourage you not to come down here unless you really need help. If you need help, you come. There are people here who will be willing to help you. Father, we thank you for these strong words from Paul this morning. We pray that you'll use them in each of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shall we stand? We have proclaimed many times, may Jesus be glorified in what we do. Here's a simple little song, In My Life, Lord. be glorified. And you may come forward if you would like to pray at the front.
In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today.
In my home, Lord,
in my home, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my home, Lord, be glorified today.
In my work, Lord,
in my
Amen. You're dismissed. Visitors, please use the exit here in the front. Everyone else, exit through the back.